Good morning, family. That was strong. I like that. We're going to be continuing our Genesis series in chapter 15 in the passage that our brother Adam just read for us. This is one of those passages that it's very humbling to preach because it has so many implications for the rest of Scripture. And so I just pray that we can do it justice this morning. And so as you're getting there, this passage reminded me of an old friend that I had in elementary school. I remember him bragging about how rich his father was. And so he would go down from Bakersfield, where we lived, to his dad's house every weekend in Temecula. And if you're familiar with my home state of California, that's in between Laguna Beach and San Diego. And so it's about 20 miles inland, and he would tell us about how he and his dad would drive his dad's sports car down Pacific Coast Highway, the famous Highway 1, PCH, for those of you know. And then also, he would tell us about how he would do things like look out of his bedroom window and see the ocean, which he didn't because it's 22 miles away from the ocean. And he would tell us about all the San Diego Chargers football games that he went to. And so he would come and he would tell us all this stuff. And I would say, eventually one day, I said, you know what? You got to show me something or it doesn't exist. You know? And so for years, he would just continue to brag about how rich his father was. And we were finally going from first grade to sixth grade. I said, man, you've been talking about this since Miss Gafford's class in first grade. And I said, you got to show me something. And he said, okay, one day my dad is going to come in his Corvette and pick me up from school. So I waited and waited, and it never happened. And so over time, because of all the time that had passed, I concluded, well, he's not going to make good on this promise because his dad doesn't have it like that. And so, as you know, 6 years is forever in elementary school. So I gave him time. I gave him a lot of time, but he still didn't deliver. I mean, I didn't even see a picture of a Corvette. And so this is, in our passage today, a similar concern that Abram has. His line of questions let us know that he's concerned that a promise will not be kept. And this is God's promise that he's concerned that will not be kept. If you remember back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, there was three primary promises that God gave Abram. And one is that he would go to a land that he would show him, so there's a land, and he would make him a great nation, which is to give him great descendants. And then also, I will bless you and make your name great. And so Abraham's concern was growing as time was passing. Will God actually keep his promise? And so, well, we'll see that already that Abram has been blessed. In chapter 13, you have Abram and Lot. They parted directions because they were so prosperous that the land couldn't support their fields, their crops, and their tents. And then also in this chapter, Abram's wealth and his blessing is captured in verse 1. So we see that, but this text, Genesis 15, majors on the reality of the promise of the descendants, the nation, and the land. And we'll see the emphasis on the descendants in verses 1 through 5, and we'll see the emphasis on the land in verses 7 to 21. And so as we're working through the descendants promise and the land promise, we're going to see the same progression happen twice. We're going to see that God reveals himself and makes Abram a promise in verse 1 about the descendants and in verse 7 about the land. Abram complains and asks a question in verses 2 and 3 about descendants and verse 8 about the land. And then God confirms his promise both for the descendants, verses 4 through 5, and then about the land in verses 9 to 21. So let's begin talking about the land in verses 1 through 5, the promise of descendants. Verse 1 says this, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." So after these things, this refers to what we saw last week, this larger context in chapter 14, when Abram defeated Chedorlaomer and his kingly allies. The Lord's declaration began to him first, "Fear not." Perhaps Abram, he was worried that he poked the bear or that he stirred up the hornet's nest, and that it wasn't unthinkable that these kings would come and retaliate against him. And the Lord began to say again, he declared, "I am your shield." This not only means that God was his shield now, as he perhaps feared retaliation. It means God was his shield when he defeated Chedorlaomer and his boys in chapter 14. And so if I can park here for a second and remind us, It wasn't Abraham's 318 fighting men that won the battle. God is saying, I am your shield. It wasn't the measures you took. It was me who was doing this work all along. And so you and I are the same, right? We may say, you know, we're recession-proof because our financial plans are in order. We may say, you know what, I have the best preventative medical care that money can buy. We are putting all of our trust in our high-priced, probably overpriced security system. But God looks down at all that and says, that's cute. Because at the end of the day, God's saying, I am your shield. I am the one who takes you through danger and brings you into safety. I'm the one who does this work for you. And so then God says to him, your reward shall be very great. Perhaps God was guarding Abram against seller's remorse. Remember last chapter, after he defeated the kings, Abram refused the plunder from that slimy king of Sodom. And God is insisting here that Abram's gift will come from God himself, the giver of every good and perfect gift. And so you'd think that after God has reaffirmed and reassured Abram of these things, that Abram would be happy. But let's see what Abram says in verses 2 to 3. He says, but Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. You guys ever have a question, or one of those moments where you made a statement or asked a question, and the response that you got was not proportional to the statement? This is one of those times. God's reaffirmation of his promise rubbed Abram the wrong way. It's like when you have a balloon in your hands and it just pops for no reason. It's like, what's going on here? So it's, you know, God has to be just like, whoa, I just comforted you with the promise. But we have to understand that Abraham's response was about 10 years in the making. And so when Abram heard God's promise, he was like, hey, whoa, about these promises, Lord. It seems to me that you are quick to make them, but slow to keep them. And so now we've arrived at Abraham's central crisis in this passage, which is the issue of God giving him no child. He has no heir, and he's concerned that God is not going to follow through with this promise. So Abram is no physician, but he understood that he was an old man, and it seemed like the biological clock on God's promise was ticking. And this reminds me of the fact that Abram's a good example for us, because he brought his complaints to God as opposed to just complaining about God to other people. We complain to him because God might be at work and we just don't see it. This is actually a wonderful example to us. If things seem to be going in such a way where God has made promises, actual real promises, biblical promises, and you're just not seeing them, go to God in faith. Go to your Heavenly Father. This is the God of the Psalter, for crying out loud. He is able to receive our emotions. He's able to receive whatever we are feeling, and he will comfort us. He's a faithful, a compassionate friend. We have our Lord by our side. And so Abram's complaint causes me to examine my own complaints. Abram's frustration was based upon this 10-year-old promise, and perhaps Abram's zeal for this promise to be fulfilled was commendable. And so this raises some questions for me, and this is, I'll put it to you too. When we complain, or when I complain, are we complaining to God because of something that was promised, or because we lack something that we want? I'll read it again. When we complain to God, is it because we lack something that is promised, or because we lack something that we want? So maybe we complain, God, I want my dream job. But maybe the request is, God, show me that you are my all in all. Maybe we want to complain, God, I want to be desired by somebody. And then maybe the request for that is, God, show me that I've been pursued by Christ and treasured by his people. Maybe our complaint is, God, I want a nicer house. But the prayer that we should pray is, God, make me content in you. Maybe it's that, God, I want to be respected. But maybe the request that we make to God is, God, help me to rest in Christ because my value is affirmed in him. And so this is what was going on. He was frustrated because of a real promise. And so for us, assess the things that we complain about, but then see if we can translate that to a prayer, a promise to God that he has made to us, that we would actually experience the richness of God's promises in those moments. Sometimes going from complaint to praise is a matter of being mindful of what we're asking God for. And we need to ask things of God that are central into his plan for us. So let's now continue in verse 4, where God responds to Abram. Verse 4 and 5, it says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own, so shall be your heir. And he brought him out and said, look toward heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be." And so before I say much about this verse, let's marvel at God's care for Abram. God has already promised him blessing, land, nation. And in chapter 12, he has provided for him greatly. We saw that in chapter 13. He granted him success in battle. We see that in chapter 14. And now if I was God, I would stare at Abram kind of perplexed. I'm like, are you kidding me? Are you complaining about all that I've already given you? But God is a kind father. As I always say, God is not like me. I'm a lot more fickle than our Heavenly Father. God has compassion on his kids. And as a quick aside, there's people who want to throw some shade or throw rocks at the character of God, saying that he's inconsistent from Old Testament to New Testament. There are some who say that God is shifty. In the Old Testament, he's a God of wrath. In the New Testament, he's a God of love. But can't we see that God loves Abraham here? Can we see God's compassion here on Abram? And so this is the amazing love of God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Old Testament and New Testament. And as a father, he directs Abram outside and he says, look up at the stars. And as he's walking out there, you can imagine Abram looking at the stars, and in concert with Psalm chapter 19, he's probably overwhelmed with the glory of God. And God is saying, look, I'm the God who created all these stars. I can reach down to earth and create an heir for you. Can I? The grandeur of God, the creator of God, because every time a child is conceived, it's a creative act by God, the God who created the stars. And Abram's is reminded of who created the stars, because God is keeping his promise. Abram, he couldn't count the stars. And we're seeing the fruit of that promise made today. We see Abram's physical family, the Israelites. We see his spiritual family, the Gentiles. And they're spreading all over the earth. And one day we'll all be in the kingdom together. And John's picture of Revelation 5 and 7, where every tribe, tongue, people, and nation are there, are the fulfillment, the grand fulfillment of this promise. And so God is going to make good on his promise. He is going to be given descendants who will be a nation. And so we've reached the end of this first threefold progression that focused on descendants. And before we look to the promise of the land, there's this interjection of verse 6. And I'm calling it an interlude of faith. And so in this verse it says, "And he, Abram, believed God, and he counted it to him as righteousness." He believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So this verse is clear that Abram's works did not earn him righteousness. The Apostle Paul elaborates on this point in Romans chapter 4 by demonstrating that Abram did not get circumcised as a work of righteousness. In particular, he was justified by something else. So Paul's reference to Abraham was because he lived before the law. So by definition, he couldn't be saved by keeping the law. And so this is what the Apostle Paul says, and I've given you the verse here in the CSB because it reads a little bit easier than the ESV. So we'll read those together. Verses 9 to 11 in chapter 4 of Romans. "Is this blessing only for the circumcised then? Or is it also for the uncircumcised? For we say faith was credited to Abraham for righteousness. In what way then was it credited? while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? It was not while he was circumcised, but uncircumcised. And here, this is it. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal, not the substance, the seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while still uncircumcised. And I know that's a lot there, but Paul is arguing that Abram was not saved by his works, in particular the works of the law. In fact, Abram was circumcised and as a seal of righteousness. So you're saying, okay, well, if it wasn't saved by works, well, how was he saved? In verse 6, it says that he believed. He had faith. But it's important for us to know that belief and faith don't save us. Faith won't save us alone. It's the object of his faith that saved him. People have faith in all kinds of things today. But what made Abram righteous is the object. He believed that God was going to bring through his family a Messiah. A Messiah that would save. And that's where his faith lied. So his righteousness came through him. And so this begs the question, which I kind of already answered, where did his righteousness come from? It was given to him. It was not his own. It was the Messiah's righteousness counted on his behalf. So whenever God the Father looked at Abram, he saw his belief in the promise. And so let's take an aside and talk about you and I. If you are in Christ, brother and sister, and you are looking to him alone for salvation, when the Lord Jesus, or when God the Father looks upon you, he doesn't see your sin, he sees Christ's righteousness. So if you are a believer, you are trying to walk out your faith earnestly and repentantly, trying to live a life that is characterized by sanctification, but you slip here and there, don't worry, God doesn't look at you and only see your sin, he sees his son. So when we slip, that's an invitation to repent and to continue on. Sometimes the devil will shame us for that stuff. He'll shame us for when our foot slips, but repent. Repent. Let God know, God, I am broken. I'm weary. I can't do this without you. Help me. And he will. So this is the doctrine of imputed righteousness or alien righteousness. This righteousness is not our own. His righteousness wasn't Abraham's. It was of the Messiah given to him. Okay, so now let's explore the land. So we looked at the descendants and now the promise of the land in verses 7 to 21. So as a reminder, we're working through the second progression where God reveals himself and makes a promise. Abraham complains, asks a question, and God confirms his promise. So verse 7, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And so let's stop here real quick, just for a moment. Before we get too far into this covenant ceremony, it's important for us to see that God's faithfulness in the past is the basis of Abraham's trust of God in the future. God's faithfulness in the past was the basis for Abraham's trust for God in the future. And so like Abraham, our hearts are so prone to forget God's goodness, especially when we're in the midst of circumstances that are difficult. We are champion forgetters of God's grace. And so this is why in the Old Testament they raised an Ebenezer. It basically was a stone visual reminder of God's faithfulness to bolster their Israel's faith in the present. So it's important for us to practice remembering as well. As we look at God's track record of faithfulness in our lives, it allows us to marshal all kinds of blessings that God has given us. So it allows us to face the moment even stronger. Almost every Thursday morning, I get up and I call a brother in Christ and we pray. And we thank God for how faithful God has been. And in fact, there's times when my brother reminds me of the times when God was faithful to me and I had forgotten. And there's times when I remind my brother, hey, 5 years ago, 6 years ago, we prayed for this. And God has been faithful, you see? And what does that do? We get up from praying and we can face the day because we know that we have a God who is faithful. We have disciplined ourselves to remember how God has worked in our lives in the past, and he'll do the same again. And so this is why God said, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And so let's continue in verse 8. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that it's I shall possess it? And so he said to him, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, a young pigeon. And he brought all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So in verse 8, Abram, he requests some certainty. And I just love how raw Abram is. I mean, if I was looking at God, I'd be like this. Like, whatever you say, sir, you know. But he's just like, hey, I need you to do something for me. How am I supposed to know? If we remember, like, the whole reason why we're here is because Abram was wondering if God was going to fulfill his promise. And so then in verses 8 or 9 and 10, God starts listing not just a bunch of random animals for Abram to slaughter, but these were some instructions from God. And then when God started giving these instructions, Abram knew that he was giving him some assurances. Because in that time, he knew that this was the makings for the establishment of a covenant. And so now we see the scene set. God puts Abram in a deep sleep and lets him know the function of this covenant. And so let's read verses 12 to 16. So as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not their own, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Verse 15. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So these verses, they give us some background information about the covenant and how it's going to play itself out. God confirms that Abraham's descendants, they will inhabit the land of promise, but they're going to suffer before they reign, you see. And so this is what's going to happen. They're going to be strangers in Egypt for 400 years. If you're thinking about Joseph going down to Egypt and then Moses bringing him back out, you're right. That's the story. And then at the conclusion of their captivity in Egypt, God judges the Egyptians with the plagues. And then also God says here that they're going to have great possessions. You remember that the phrase about plundering the Egyptians? That's what he's talking about. He's foretelling these things. And then we skip down to verse 16, which is a reference to the Ammonites. And this is sort of a general reference to all those people who were in the promised land. And we know that because we continue to read the Old Testament, that God's people, Abram's descendants, were going to judge and then drive out the Ammonites from the land. And then nestled into this description is verse 15. Where Abraham's fate is inserted into the discussion. It reassures Abram that your descendants will receive the land, but it also lets him know that he will not inhabit the land during his lifetime, even though he'll live a long life. And so here we have it. Now we have the covenant's functions, and now in verses 17 to 21, it describes the ceremony and also the contractual details. So let's read these verses together. And so when the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, and here it is, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, and the Kenizzites, and the Cadmonites, and the Hizzites, and the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. I practiced that a long time, y'all. I was nervous up until that point. Right, Adam? So in verse 17, God is depicted as passing through the pieces of the cut animal. And this is not the only time that God is depicted as fire in Scripture. We see the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. The fire that covered the Holy of Holies in Exodus 40. God is described as a consuming fire in Deuteronomy. And we see that the tongues of fire in Acts chapter 2 verse 3 there. And so when God appears this as fire, it symbolizes his holiness, his ability to purify. And we're seeing that this is the holy God establishing a covenant with his people. So in a covenant ceremony, it's customary for the parties to establish an agreement by walking through the pieces of the animal together. But as you know, this declares that if either party does not uphold their end of the covenant, they will be torn in two like that animal. But as you recall, in verse 12, Abram was put to sleep. Abram was in a deep sleep. He was unable to walk through the pieces. So this is not a bilateral covenant with both parties walking through. This is what we call a unilateral covenant with one party walking through the pieces of the animal, which is more like a promise than an agreement. And so get this, God himself is fully responsible for granting the land to Abram's descendants. God is taking all this onto himself. All Abram has to do is just have faith to believe. And I mean, it wasn't pretty, but he did. His faith was there. And so at the beginning of our time together, I mentioned how this text is one of the texts that helps hold the scriptures together. There's words like the Old Testament and New Testament. That word testament means covenant or agreement. And so those are two big covenants that we see, old and new. And then a layer beneath that we see, especially in the Old Testament, there's all kinds of covenants that are there that are holding the Bible together. And Pastor Daniel, he helped us with this when he preached Genesis chapter 9 when he was discussing God's covenant with Noah. And so here's how the Bible is held together by these promises that God has made. In the covenant with Noah, God restrains. He restrains another flood. We move down in the biblical narrative in a covenant with Abram, God reaffirms. He reaffirms his promise to Abram. In the covenant with Moses, God reveals. He reveals the law. Think those two tablets on the mountain. In God's covenant with David, God reigns. And he says that there's going to be somebody from David's line who will reign forever, and we know that person to be the Messiah. And then we see that the new covenant, God restores through this Messiah. And so what are we saying here? We're saying that the Bible itself is held together by these promises. So hold fast, believer. Hold fast, because God is going to keep his promises. He is not a man that he should lie. He will pull through each and every time. And the scripture bears this out. Genesis, Revelation, God is already making and keeping promises. And there's promises that we're yet to foresee. And I think he's going to keep them. He's not like my friend's dad. That Corvette was fake, but God is real. I've been trying not to mention his name because I want to put him in blast in front. He's in California, though. But anyway, but God is the one who keeps his covenant. Rest in that. If you walk out of here and you're wondering, what's the point? Hold fast. God is your shield. He will protect you. He will hold you fast. He is the one who's going to carry you through difficulty. If you're waiting on God's promises, continue to hold fast. Stretch your hands out to your brothers and sister. Look to our Lord and cry out and know that he will not fail. So as we finish up today, I have a couple of reflection prompts for us. And the first one is that Abram is unimpressive. Yet God used him. Abram was unimpressive, but God used him. He's one of the patriarchs. We see all over the Old Testament the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we read this phrase, but this is the man who actually didn't leave his whole family in Ur. He took his father and Lot with him. He lied to the Egyptians about Sarai being his sister and not his wife. And just after all this, we're seeing in chapter 15, in chapter 16, Sarai looks Abram in the eye and says, baby, I don't think it's going to happen. Take Hagar and produce your heir through her. And he says, yeah, I think I need to help God out a little bit. But in a strange way, This is comforting, because I'm more like Abram than I want to admit. I hear God's promises, and I think that he needs my help. Don't worry, I'll always give him time. I give God about 2 weeks. And then I put on my blazer and take on my role as God's little helper, because I think God needs me to help him fulfill his promises. But I'm grateful today because of that southern saying that God hits straight licks with crooked sticks. And just like God can use Abram, God can use us. And so who knows? God might be calling you to trust him to use you for his purposes in new ways today. But we think we're unusable for God's purposes. And at the end of the day, we have to remember that we are jars of clay that are carrying a treasure that's unimaginable. And so perhaps God is calling you today to make new strategic moves in your workplace for the gospel's sake, to go into some kind of ministry, maybe be a pastor or a church planter or an evangelist. Maybe God is calling you to the nations, but if the Lord is putting this on your heart, don't let the adversary snatch it away. Have faith that God still uses imperfect people to fulfill his plan of carrying the good news to those who haven't heard it. It's not about the messenger, it's about the message. Number two, God keeps his promises. I mean, I said this a million times, but when I'm sick of saying it, you guys are finally starting to understand it. And so I'm just starting to get it myself, and I've been in this passage for like 2 weeks. So God keeps his promises. If we look at Luke chapter 1, verse 55, we see that God keeps his promises, and because that's the end of the Magnificat. You probably read that around Christmas. And she is praising the Lord for using such a lowly maidservant to be the one who bears the Messiah. And this young woman who is completely saturated in God's word, she proclaims that this action that God is taking right now is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abram. And so throughout the Old Testament, we watch God make good on his covenant over and over again. Israel goes wayward, and God goes and gets them. Israel acts up, and God goes and takes them back. God is keeping his promise. And so for us, as we are navigating through life, as we have these promises that God has made to us, the question is, how do we wait? What do we do when we're waiting on God to fulfill his promise? Over the summer, I preached a message on Psalm 25, where I gave several practices, biblical practices from that text about how to wait. But so today, I'll add just one more to that. And I've already said it. But God's faithfulness in the past was a basis for Abraham's trust in the future. And my challenge to you today is this. Take some time and write down ways in which God has been faithful to you. And not just like right now, not during the supper. Take like an hour one day. Look through your pictures. Look through your calendar. Get some stuff to jog your memory. So then you'll be able to see. It'll happen here and there, and by the time you are finishing that hour, you will see over and over again, more and more often, that God is faithful. And then you take that to a friend and say, look what God has done. And then they know you well, they'll say, look, I saw God do this too. And you guys will just praise the Lord for his faithfulness in your life. And so whatever you are facing in those moments, you'll be able to face it with resolve. Not because of how good you are, not because of how strong you are, but because you have a God who is faithful and a God who keeps his promises by your side. And lastly, just like Abram, I want to offer a call to believe. So as I close, I want to bring back this covenant idea once again. And in the same way God entered into a covenant with Abram by faith, God wants to enter into a covenant with you by faith. But this time, it's not animals that were torn and cast aside. It's our Lord Jesus, whose body was torn. And it's through covenant with him, through Christ, that we are saved. So you see, God desires to save you from the penalty of death that your sin requires, for his justice to be appeased, because justice has to be served for your sin. But if you let him, Jesus' death is appeasing God's wrath for your sin. Let him receive this good gift of grace. We're seeing that God wants to be in covenant with the people, and this is the good news of the gospel. What a beautiful story that God is continually doing what is required to pursue you and me. And we see that in Jesus Christ. And so the question is, if you are burdened by your sin today, if you know that there's nothing that you can do to make peace with God yourself, which is all of us, we look to Christ. The offer is there. And like Abram, we have to respond in faith. And the righteousness of another, who is Christ, will be given to us. This is our Father. He's gracious. He lavishes love on us. He gives so much grace to his kids. And it's a joy to be a part of his family. And so now the invitation is open. Come to Christ. If you're a believer, remember his faithfulness in the past. Remember that God keeps his promises, just like he's doing for Abram. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of God, your word that is held together by you, by your promises to us that you are keeping. Father, you are so good and you are so consistently good to us. I pray that you would give my brothers and sisters vision to see your goodness in all circumstances. God, I pray for those who are waiting today. Waiting on joy, waiting on peace. I pray that your presence would bring them peace. You are the Prince of Peace. You are the ultimate good. So I pray that those who are waiting will experience you today. Because God, you are the treasure. God, show us that you are truly our greatest good. And God, we thank you for the promises that you've kept to us in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.